Everybody, just keep in mind there are some people that are not with us this Sunday that you could be praying for. Our Japan missions team returns tomorrow, so that means they'll be in the air tonight. They're probably sleeping right now, and they'll be in the air tonight, and then we expect them home tomorrow. So looks like they had a great trip, and pray for them that they would get home safely. And then Nam and Kathy is in the place where rap music was born, in New York City. So they are enjoying their vacation. They're not with us here today, but I'm sure they're going to come back with a little more than they left with. But yeah, I see Pastor John Kim is with us this morning. Hey, Pastor John, why don't you stand so we can recognize you here this morning? Hey, Pastor John. Oh, it's good to have you with us. I guess you're not at your own church today. Huh? Okay. All right. Well, we're going to look at this morning Mary's anointing of Jesus, as you can see on the screen there, which means I have to deal with the dreaded clicker here this morning. So please bear with me as, you know, I struggle with that whole thing. It's been a little bit since we were in the Gospel of John, and just wanted to get you up to speed there. And then we'll read the chapter and then pray, or read the passage. But, you know, chapter 12, where we find ourselves this morning, is an important chapter in John's gospel, as it serves as a bridge in closing the first half of this gospel, and then it introduces the last half, really the climactic half, which focuses on Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, if you remember the last time we were together a couple of months ago, we looked at the fallout from Jesus' greatest miracle up to this time, which was the raising of Lazarus. And, you know, rather than bringing the religious leaders to their knees and acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, as you remember, instead they freaked out at the fact that many people were starting to believe in him. And if you recall, they believed that that threatened their positions of power, because Rome would not take kindly to a Jewish uprising of people following Jesus, this king. So they knew they had to take quick and drastic action against him. And so following the lead of the high priest Caiaphas, who, if you remember, unknowingly prophesied Jesus' redemptive death, they began to conspire together to plan his murder. And you saw that in verse 53 of the previous chapter. And so as a result, the Sanhedrin began to turn the heat up on Jesus, as they had made it clear to the people that if anyone knew where Jesus was, it was their responsibility to reveal this to them so that they could arrest him. Now, you need to keep that in mind as we go through this morning's message, that this is the setting, that the heat is turned up on Jesus, and everything that he does is in light of that fact. So he knows all this is going on, so he started to lay low by retreating to a nearby town known as Ephraim. That's about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And this is where we left off last time. As we head into this chapter, we discover the final teachings of Jesus before he goes to the cross, along with his last public acts. And we're going to look at the first of those public acts this morning, the anointing, followed by the triumphal entry the next time we're together, and then a little aside there of some unnamed Greeks who visited Jesus. So all that to say is chapter 12 then serves as the introduction to the second half of the gospel and the climax to the Jesus story, which is, as we know, his death and resurrection. So with that said, we're ready to tackle today's passage, which features the well-known event of Mary's anointing of Jesus. Now, before we do that, I want to make a couple of preliminary observations, and then I'm going to read the passage. It's important, just as you kind of put this in the context of what you've read at other portions in the gospel. And I think probably some of you, as you're kind of glancing at the passage, you know, you recognize the story. It's something that you've read many times, not just here, but in the other Gospels. And you know, if you're a careful reader of Scripture, you'll notice then that all four Gospels describe a woman anointing Jesus, but there are some differences when you compare these four accounts. It's one of the few things where all four Gospels have the same story, or at least seemingly has the same story. And without spending too much time on this issue, because it's not really the main thing we're going to deal with this morning, I'd like to suggest that there are actually two similar but separate events that are found in Scripture. Two similar but separate events that are found in Scripture. So as you put the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and John are all describing the same event. But the Gospel of Luke is describing a different event altogether. And we know that because in his description, he has it at a different time, he has it at a different place, and a different woman altogether. So I just want you to kind of keep that in mind, that as we look at the parallels in other places, we're only going to look at Matthew and Mark's parallel because they're probably describing the same thing that John is. Let me just mention a couple of those things too that might help you out. Luke places his event at the home of a Pharisee, whereas Matthew and Mark have it taking place at Simon the leper's house in Bethany, and that's exactly where John puts this account, in Bethany. So the places match up here. Also, the woman in Luke's gospel doesn't have a name, but she is described for us as a notorious sinner. Whereas in this narrative, John tells us that the woman was Mary and Martha Mary, right? Lazarus' sister, and she was hardly known as an immoral woman. Matthew and Mark are both silent as to the identity of the woman, but do not place a moral judgment on her character. And so we could see that parallel as well. Now, that being said, there are some minor differences between John's account and Matthew and Mark's account, but not anything that can reasonably that can't be reasonably explained. So with all that said, I want to read the passage for us, and then we're going to pray and have at it this morning. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the word this morning, we pray that the main point of this passage would be made alive to us here today. We pray that the word of God would minister to our hearts and that we would catch the spirit of worship that is found in the person of Mary, and pray that we could glean much and grow much as a result of our time together. Bless our understanding, bless our ability to stay awake here this morning, and pray that it would edify us, not because of the speaker, but because of the author of the Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look there at verse 1. Okay, here you go. Okay. All right, here we go. I guess that, I already did that, I guess, huh? All right. Verse 1 there. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John presents the setting for what's about to take place, and the details are not unimportant. And the first thing that we are told is that Jesus arrived to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Now, since Passover would begin on Thursday evening, this would have been the previous Saturday, which is actually Friday night, which is kind of confusing, right, to our ears, meaning that Jesus probably came rolling into Bethany just as the Sabbath began. Now, if you recall, Bethany was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and was really just a hop, skip, and jump from Jerusalem. It was only about 2 miles away. Now, think about it, where we are in the story. Jesus' raising of Lazarus was still fresh in John's mind, and so he reminds the reader that they are being reunited for the first time since this great miracle took place. Also, don't forget, or don't miss this important conjunction, therefore, because it's helping you to see the connection in terms of what Jesus is doing in light of the setting of what's going on. John is pointing out that even though the religious leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death, oh, thank you. You going to do it for me? Oh, thanks, brother. That's really what I wanted you to do anyway, so, you know, that was my plan, you know. But even though the religious leaders were seeking to, oh, okay, all right, I guess I have to do it again then. All right. Ah, oh, there he goes. Look at that, huh? This is all that you missed here, you know. Okay. All right, here we go. I was talking about therefore, but Jesus is pointing out that even though the religious leaders were seeking to put Jesus to death, Jesus came at this specific time to this specific place because he knew he was about to die. We're only about a week out now, and so all the events are going to happen are just before, leading up to Jesus' death. And we're going to see hints about Jesus' pending death throughout the narrative, but here's John's first one. The Passover, right, the mention of the Passover alerts the reader that although Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he himself was about to die as a sacrificial lamb. He's going to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb who would once and for all take away his people's sins. So, verses 2 and 3, they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, I've already mentioned this a couple of times already, but we need to remember chapter 11, verse 57. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Jesus is a wanted man by this time. But look at what his friends are doing. His friends are practicing civil disobedience rather than comply with the law of their religious leaders. So instead of turning Jesus in, they decided instead to do a dinner to honor their Lord. Now this dinner, which takes place most likely on Saturday night, this dinner for Jesus was hosted probably by Martha because she's mentioned first in this narrative, but we don't know whose house they were at. We think Martha's the host, but we don't know for sure that it was at Martha's house. We might assume that the they that is mentioned here refers to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, since they are all specifically named in one capacity or another, but it could just be that they are guests there in the house and they're part of someone else's invitation. But that's not that important for the story. The emphasis on Lazarus, though, being there with Jesus at the table is understandable because he's just been raised from the dead in the previous chapter. That's supposed to make an impression upon your mind. This is kind of a big deal. Also, it's probably in John's mind to make sure the reader is aware of the fact that this was really a flesh and blood resurrected Lazarus that's sitting with Jesus at the table. It's not a ghost, it's not a spirit, or anything like that. That's a big deal, right? So assuming that this is the same episode as found in Mark's gospel, Mark 14:3 tells us that this event took place in Simon's leper's house. So it could be that Simon the leper is their father. That's what some commentators have theorized, but at the end of the day, we don't know. Dinner was the main meal of the day and often took place in the evening, but dinner to them was kind of like supper, you know, in the South. It could start earlier in the afternoon or a little bit later, closer to when we eat dinner. But if Jesus arrived in Bethany on Friday evening, there's a good chance that this meal took place the next night on Saturday, possibly to mark the end of a Sabbath. But here we see Mary and Martha, consistent with the picture that we have of them elsewhere in Scripture, specifically Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And here we see that Martha was busy serving, and Mary was busy admiring and revering Jesus. And although Mary does take center stage in this narrative, and for good reason, and we're going to spend most of our time looking at that, let's not overlook the fact that Martha was also humbly serving the Lord and honoring him as well. And that's why John gives her that description. But with that said, let's take a closer look at Mary's act of devotion towards Jesus. And the first thing we see there is that there is a liberality to her love and devotion for Jesus. There's a liberality of Mary's love and devotion for Jesus. The word translated pound there is equivalent to about 11 ounces of fluid, which is just short of a can of soda. Okay? So that's a lot of perfume, right? If you're thinking about the measurement of that, like having a can of soda of perfume. Now, most flasks of perfume in those days, just to put that in perspective, were about 1 ounce. Okay? They were tiny. But we also are told this wasn't Target brand perfume, right? That would cost about the same price as a can of soda, right? This was instead the good stuff, right? This was the good stuff. John describes it as expensive, meaning which, you know, it was very precious. It was valuable, underscored by the fact, and he's giving all these details so that you kind of, as you're following along, you go, oh man, that is really expensive stuff. It was made from pure nard. Now that doesn't mean much to us today, but in those days, this refers to the fragrant oil that was extracted from the nard plant that was found in the mountains of northern India. In other words, this wasn't grown in your backyard somewhere. This wasn't grown locally, you know, where they lived. This had to be imported from another country. And the fact that it was pure refers to its quality. It wasn't watered down. It wasn't the cheap stuff, you know, where they're trying to stretch, you know, the amount of perfume by watering it down and then selling, you know, twice as much. This is the pure stuff. This is the real good, expensive perfume. Unadulterated, genuine stuff. Matthew and Mark also provide the additional detail that the perfume was stored inside an alabaster flask. That was expensive as well. It usually had a long glass neck that would have to be broken. So you think about it, the perfume's kind of like a genie bottle, right? All the perfume's at the bottom, and then the flask has that long neck. And in order to get it, they would take the neck, it'd be made of glass, you crack that open, and then you pour out everything that's inside. Now, this is a one-use-only thing. Okay, there's no cork or something to put back on top and save it. It's like once you break this thing open, you better be prepared to use the whole thing. And that's exactly what we see going on here. So how expensive was this perfume? Well, verse 5 indicates that this amount of perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii, which is equivalent to a year's salary for an average day laborer. Now, what that indicates is one of two things. Either that Mary and Martha came from a rich family, or that this is probably their most trusted heirloom, their most valuable thing that they have that's been passed down from, you know, from their family members to them. This is a big deal, you know. This is a big deal, what they have. Also, the fact that John points out that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume further emphasize the fact that Mary isn't using the perfume conservatively. Now, I think about this as I was thinking, you know, for myself, like, how would I have done it? You know, like, oh, dang, this is 300 denarii. You know, I'd probably be like, okay, how much could I dab to, you know, to use to get by on that, you know, trying to use just enough to get the job done so that I could save the rest of it, you know, for another occasion, you know? What's the least amount I could use to get the job done and then save the rest? But we must first point out, as we look at what Mary did, she is sparing no expense in expressing her love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, seems to have captured the essence of Mary's motivation. This is what he says. He says, she did it under the influence of a heart full of love and gratitude. She thought nothing too great and good to bestow on such a Savior. Sitting at his feet in days gone by and hearing his words, she had found peace for her conscience and pardon for her sins. At this very moment, she saw Lazarus alive and well, sitting by her master's side, her own brother Lazarus, whom he had brought back to her from the grave. Greatly loved, she thought she could not show too much love in return. Having freely received, she freely gave. There's that quote right there. Okay. Well, in order to appreciate what Mary was doing, you have to picture how Jesus was positioned while eating at the table. Notice that John says that those present were reclining with Jesus at the dining table, meaning that they weren't sitting upright the way that we do, right, at our dinner tables, but they were laying on their side with their feet extending away from the table. So they'd be more something like that. And if you think about it, that would have given Mary very, you know, much easy access to anoint Jesus' feet without having to bother him or to cause him any kind of discomfort whatsoever, as opposed to if he's sitting upright and then you got to climb under the table and all that. No, his feet would have been exposed anyways. Jesus could just stay the way he was, and Mary could then employ her act of devotion towards him. So what was the significance of the act? Well, first we have to point out that anointing a person's feet with oil was somewhat unusual that day, but it wasn't unheard of. Usually a person's foot was washed with water, just plain water, and wiped off with a towel. But it was done by a servant, and if a servant wasn't present, they would pick the one who was considered the lowest in status, the lowest man on the economic totem pole. And the reason that was is because foot touching was considered to be a very degrading job. And so this indicates, as you think about it, Mary's humility as well as her devotion to Christ, that she looked at herself and didn't think, I'm too good to be touching someone's feet, or I'm too good to be, you know, doing this for Jesus. She thought of herself as nothing less than the Lord's slave. Here's another interesting suggestion here. One commentator has also made the suggestion that this perfume might have been Mary's dowry gift should she were to get married one day. Now that's a pretty interesting hypothesis if that's true. Because if that were the case, you can imagine what an act like this really meant for Mary. She was basically sacrificing her ability to get married by using her dowry money on Jesus. And if that's true, it emphasizes that much more how much love and devotion she had for Jesus. And that's certainly a possible scenario, and one that would be worth noting in all four, Gospels, or three of the four Gospels. But at the end of the day, we can't be sure. But we do know it's a great act of piety on her behalf. Furthermore, although John only mentions Mary anointing Jesus' feet, when you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, it's apparent she also anointed his head as well. And that would have been expected. But John focuses on the foot aspect of the anointing because it would have been so unusual of an occurrence. Second, we have to point out that Mary threw caution to the wind and broke with common cultural standards in order to express her devotion to Christ. Now, here's the thing. In that day, it would have been considered a sign of indecency or loose morals for a woman to let down her hair in public. You know, that may sound outrageous to you, especially living in the day in which we live in, where a lot worse than that is done in public, right? But a married woman, she's not married, but let's say if you were a married woman and you were to let down your hair in public, some of the rabbinic writings suggest that that would have been grounds for divorce in that day. So you have to understand that the significance of this act is Mary is throwing caution to the wind. She is breaking with cultural norms and standards in order to make this act of devotion towards Jesus. I can imagine that if you were present that day to see this action taking place, there would be some of you who would have been offended by it, quite honestly, judging Mary's actions as being inappropriate. Someone might have said, "Is Mary flirting with Jesus? Right? Is she trying to land herself a husband?" Some of you would think poorly of Mary in your hearts, judging her motives, her wisdom, and her actions, thinking that if it were you, you wouldn't do something like that. That would, something that would invite scrutiny like that. Instead, our love and devotion should be more measured, more safe, and culturally acceptable. And rather than give Mary the benefit of the doubt that she is expressing her love and devotion to Christ sincerely and should be commended, she becomes instead the object of scorn and judgment. And you can imagine that for some people that were there, that's exactly the thoughts that are going on in their mind. You know, we ought not to engage in this type of judgmentalism, questioning other brothers and sisters' motives as if we were somehow qualified to be their judge in the first place. This is really the heart of Pharisaism, but it is unfortunately a problem that I've seen within our own church. And as we'll see, Jesus' evaluation of her motives and actions are quite different than what others at the time would have concluded had they been there to see it. Verses 4 and 5, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So predictably, criticism of Mary's act is almost immediately expressed, but by the most notorious of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot. Now, this comparison between Judas and Mary is an intentional one, as the reader is supposed to see the contrast between Mary's attitude and now Judas's. We're meant to see that Mary, although unwittingly, would honor Christ in preparation for his death, Judas would instead, by contrast, help bring about that death. Now, before we single him out, by the way, as the sole perpetrator and just beat up on Judas, Mark and Matthew tell us that the other disciples that were there were chiming in with the same sentiment. So you can imagine Judas taking the lead here, and then, some of the other guys going, "Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I thought the same thing." And so here we're focused on Judas, but it wasn't just Judas. Others had this same criticism of her as well. But the reason he's being singled out, again, is because he's probably the loudest voice in the room. He's probably the main objector to Mary's action. By the way, just as an aside, John can't help but alert the reader to the fact, to something that they would have already known, especially, 60 years after the fact, and that was Judas was about to betray him, right? This was common knowledge to just about anybody who lived, in the late 90s when this gospel would have been written, but it was so heinous of a crime that every time, just about every single time Judas is named, it's like we have to talk about what he did because it's such a terrible thing. Let's think about Judas's criticism for just a moment. He's making the case for bad stewardship or wastefulness on Mary's part. Matthew and Mark both record the additional criticism. Why this waste? Now, on the face of it, this isn't an unreasonable criticism. As we've already mentioned, the amount of quality perfume that she poured out was worth a whole year's wages. And so this was a very expensive item here. So to put that in perspective today, I looked this up just to put this in perspective. The median wage in the United States is about $47,000 a year. But in California, because everything is so crazy expensive in California, the median wage is $64,000. Okay, so $47,000 in the U.S., $64,000 in California. What could you buy with that amount of money if I gave that to you right now? Here's $47,000. What could you have? What could you do with that amount of money? So let's say one of your family members had such an expensive item, right? And you saw them in the same way use the whole bottle on one single occasion. What would you have said to that family member? See, if you're honest, it might not be that much different from what Judas said, right? Judas is pushing back against what he perceives to be Mary's extravagant, excessive, and therefore wasteful display of devotion to Christ. Couldn't you have used half of the bottle and sold the other half? And that way Jesus benefits and then the poor benefit as well. So as you think about it, Judas isn't outright criticizing what Mary had done. He's only criticizing the extent to which she did it, claiming that there was a middle road that accommodates devotion to Jesus and compassion for the poor at the same time. Why be given to extremes? Let's take the middle road. Well, let's see if Jesus shares Judas's sentiment or not. He said this not because, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. The scripture gives us insight into Judas's heart. And that's not something we would have access to unless it was revealed to us by God. Judas didn't say what he said because it really reflected his genuine concern for the welfare of the poor. No, we see that quite the opposite was true. What he really cared about was himself and the potential to financially benefit from such a costly item. You see, Judas was the treasurer of the group, which probably meant he was considered very trustworthy, because when you put someone in charge of the money, who do you pick? The guy who's the greediest? The guy who's the most sketchiest? Or the guy you go, dude, that guy is pretty trustworthy, we'll put him in charge, he's not going to skim off the top there, right? So Judas is probably someone that the other disciples said, yeah, this guy's good with money, he's honest, we don't have to worry about him, let him take care of all of that, right? So this tells us that he was probably very good at hiding his true motives by being duplicitous. And here we see a case of that duplicity, where he could say, hey, look, it's the poor I'm really concerned about. It's not the value of the money per se. It's what we're going to do with it. But John tells us very matter-of-factly that Judas was really a thief. This is the only place in the New Testament where Judas is described as such, and this is evidenced. This evidenced itself here by the fact that he helped himself to the money that was put into the money bag. This money bag, by the way, it wasn't really a bag. It was actually a wooden box. It was a wooden box that would serve as the disciples' piggy bank, so to speak, right? And this piggy bank, so you think about it, he's carrying this box everywhere that they go, or he, you know, has it on one of the animals, and that was their treasury. So whenever they needed to have expenses, they would go into the money box, take and pay for their expenses. And if there were poor people that needed to be accommodated, they would take it out of the money box. But their piggy bank would need to be replenished. And how it was replenished, and we know this because we see glimpses of it in Scripture, like in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 to 3, that there would be people who would be sympathetic to Jesus' ministry, other disciples of Jesus, those who were probably, some were more wealthy than others, and they would give to the money box so that they could help bankroll Jesus and his disciples' ministry. So think about Judas now in light of this important detail. He saw Mary literally pour his opportunity for riches down the drain. Here she is, right, holding a whole year of wages in her hand. Whole year of wages in her hand. And he's probably looking at that and he's probably thinking, oh man, what could I buy with that, right? And he can't use the whole thing because you'll notice if all of the money's gone, but you could spend a good portion of it. What would be your cut on $47,000 if you were stealing? You wouldn't take 40 of it, right? But you might take a couple thousand, 3,000, 4,000, probably wouldn't be. So you could see Judas probably thinking, man, I'm going to buy a new iPad. Oh, yeah, look at it. I got, oh, go, go, oh. It's gone. It's all gone. You know? She poured the whole thing out on Jesus. Seeing that much money literally splash away, how did it affect Judas? He lashes out in anger at Mary. By the way, I think it's worth noting that greed, the love of money, has ruined more than a few men. Right? I think we all kind of know that. Let's face it, you know, money changes people, and most often, not for the better. That's why the Bible calls the love of money the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6:10, because once your heart is fixated upon it, you'll stop at nothing to get it and stop at nothing to keep it. How many a man has disqualified himself from ministry because he became a thief like Judas and started helping himself to the money? As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, Judas chose money over Jesus. You know, another thing I want to point out is, you know, what is clear in Judas isn't always clear to ourselves. Here we can see that Judas is covering his greed with the pretense of concern for the poor. He wants to portray himself in the most positive light, as one who is really motivated by love for the less fortunate, when all the while, it's really his own selfish desires that is the root cause for his disdain of Mary. I suspect that we are often guilty of the same sin as Judas. We conceal our true motives on the inside while we pretend that something else is what we're really concerned about. You know, maybe your child wants to become a missionary. So you come up with a plethora of sanctified excuses to discourage him. Who will teach the kids in Sunday school if you're gone? Who will evangelize your friends if you're gone? When all the while the real reason motivating you is you don't want your child living a difficult or a dangerous life. Or having to live far away from you, right? Because you're going to miss them and not see their family grow up. But in any case, we need to make sure that we are being real about what motivates us and not using a pretense to conceal our own selfishness. Let's look at the response there, or the rebuttal in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus sharply rebukes Judas for his criticism of Mary's actions. And although the Greek can be interpreted more than one way here, it seems likely that some kind of ellipsis is meant. And when we talk about an ellipsis, we mean something is unstated that needs to be understood here. In other words, it's left out something that you have to provide in the sentence. So here's what I think is probably going on. He probably means by this, leave her alone. This is what's unstated. She didn't sell the perfume so that she may keep it. So that she may keep it for the use that she had in mind today, the day of my burial. So Jesus' response tells of the significance of Mary's act. As far as she was concerned, she was humbly but extravagantly showing her devotion to Jesus by anointing him with this expensive perfume. But she was unwittingly doing more than what she herself actually knew. It was more significant than what she intended. In God's providence, unbeknownst to her, she was, by all intents and purposes, anointing Jesus' body in preparation for his burial. You know, in those days, similar to our day, it was not uncommon for a family to spend a considerable amount of money on funeral expenses, including perfumes that would counteract the smell of decomposition. But it would be unusual, and this is kind of the irony, right, to spend a considerable amount of money on Jesus while he was still alive. The reason I say that's ironic is, you know, think about ourselves and how we think about funerals and the dead. You know, it's very, very similar. We tend to spend more lavishly on our loved ones after they've died more than when they were here, right? I mean, we probably spend more on a person's casket than we did on their bed, but they can't really enjoy their casket, right, as much as they could enjoy their bed. But that's what we do, right? We spend more on flowers when they're dead. Oh, man, look at this beautiful bouquet. But when they're alive, we kind of go, what's the cheapest place to get, you know, flowers for, right? We tend to spend more on people when they're dead than when they're alive. But in Jesus' case, he receives the benefit of being anointed for his impending death while he was still alive. The best stuff was used on Jesus while he could still enjoy it, so to speak. Now, Mary had no idea that she was preparing Jesus for his burial. But this word for burial has more to do with the preparation of the body for the burial than the actual burial itself. So ponder the significance of what Jesus said concerning the reason why Mary shouldn't be criticized for her actions. He said this, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, to understand, to appreciate the significance of that statement, it's helpful to kind of put those words into your own mouth. Like, let's say I come up here this morning, and what would you have said if I had said something like that to you? You know, everyone, it's okay for you to spend your life savings on me rather than the poor, because I'm not always going to be around, but the poor you always have with you. What would you say if I said that here this morning, right? You'd probably say, wow, man, Gary's in love with himself, right? You know, you'd say something like that and you'd be right, right? What an incredibly arrogant and self-centered statement for Jesus to make, unless, of course, he's more than just an ordinary man, in which case it is totally appropriate for him to say something like that. See, however great or meaningful it is to give up your resources in order to minister to the poor, that takes a lower priority to honoring the Son of God with those same resources. The opportunity to serve the poor will always be there, but the unique opportunity to worship Jesus in the flesh, that was about to pass. There's only about a week left of that, right? He's not going to be around much longer because he is going to die. And Jesus said, this is the higher priority. One thing that is mentioned in Mark's gospel that isn't recorded here by John is that Jesus' rebuke of Judas that we see right here, that is what finally sets off Judas to betray Jesus. You know, there is something about being called out by Jesus that so irritated Judas as to take the initiative to approach the religious leaders with his treacherous plan of betrayal. So here we could see Judas's true colors. Rather than respond positively to God's discipline in his life, to hear the rebuke, to repent and then seek forgiveness, he is provoked instead to abandon the truth that he once affirmed. Living under the lordship of Jesus Christ had now proved to be too demanding, too restricting, too burdensome for Judas. And now he was ready to liberate himself from all of it. Some of you that are sitting here this morning will find yourself in the exact same situation, especially those of you young people who have grown up in a Christian home all your life, who've only known Christianity from the time that you came out of your mother's womb. You will come to a point in your life where you will have to come to grips with whether your faith in Christ is real, whether it's, you know, your own, or it's just a facade. You know, if it's the latter, you will find out when life's pressures come for identifying as a Christian. And I got news for you. That day is here. Things are moving at a rapid, faster than any time that I can remember in my lifetime. And there is a target squarely on Christians' backs. And we are really, we're gonna really see what we're made of in the next few years. You know, you will be persecuted for your beliefs as a Christian, whether on LGBTQ issues, right? Abortion issues, or any number of polarizing issues that we stand for. Not to mention the fact that living countercultural isn't always easy, right? It comes with its own set of difficulties. So if you don't really love Jesus, but have just grown up singing songs that say you do, you'll come to a point where it's easier to stop the charade and just live how you really want to live. It's inevitable. That's Judas. He's come to that point. The charade is done. I'm tired of living like a Christian and acting like a Christian. That's not me. I'm sick of all this. He never really loved Jesus, but he had identified as his disciple. But the time had now come where it was just too burdensome to live this way, and his true colors were beginning to show. And the same will be true for us as well. Verses 9 to 11, let's finish this off. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. You know, even in those days, where there was no internet, word still spread fast. And sure enough, a large crowd of Jews, probably from Jerusalem, and you have to remember, there are a lot of pilgrims that are present because of the Passover, right? They all caught wind of the fact that Jesus was there in Bethany. But they came not only because Jesus was there, but Lazarus was there as well. That's a twofer, right? We get Jesus and we get Lazarus in the same place. And we all know that Jesus recently raised him from the dead. We want to be there. Now, as far as spectators, you know, are concerned, how often would you get a chance to see celebrities like Jesus and Lazarus in the same place? One who raised the guy from the dead and the guy who was raised from the dead, right? How often are you going to get a chance to be there and see that? What a golden opportunity to speak directly to the one who did it, and the one who it was done to. What would you have asked if you were there? You know, I probably would have asked Lazarus, you know, What was it like to pass from life to death? That moment where you cross over, what was that like? Where were you in those 4 days when you were dead? What were you doing in those 4 days? You know, were you in heaven hanging out there? And then you had to, I'd be asking things like that. You know, did you have consciousness? Did you see God? You know, if I was present at that time, those would be the things that would have interested me, right? Are you glad to be back? You know? Well, no sooner than Lazarus was raised from the dead, the chief priests were conspiring to kill him, just like Jesus. So John had already alerted his readers, as we've mentioned a couple of times already, that they were planning to kill Jesus by this time. And now, they added Lazarus to their hit list because many people were placing their faith in Jesus because of this miracle. And to add further insult to injury, Jesus' raising of Lazarus contradicted the Sadducees. Now, remember, the Sadducees made up the majority part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the religious leaders. And these Sadducees were the liberals of their day. And the Sadducees believed and taught the unbiblical doctrine that there was no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Right? They were like the materialists of our day who don't believe in the afterlife. And what the Sadducees would have said is, once you're dead, you're dead. That's it. There's no such thing as a resurrection, just like we hear the materialists telling us today. But here, Lazarus died. He was buried for 4 days, and he came back to talk about it because the man who said, I am the resurrection and the life, raised him. Now, that's pretty embarrassing for the Sadducees, and so Lazarus, he's got to go too. He's got to die too. Now, can you imagine? Jesus has just rescued Lazarus from the grave, and they're going to try and stick him right back in after he came out, right? He needs to do a U-turn. But think about it. They were going away, these Jews that are mentioned here, they're going away from the Judaism practiced by their leaders, and instead they were embracing the person of Jesus and all that he taught. And this appears to be an example of genuine faith in Jesus and not the superficial kind that we've seen at other places in this gospel. And so that's where we kind of leave it there as we start to see the heat being turned up on Jesus and even his friend Lazarus because of the embarrassment that they had for these Jewish leaders. Well, that brings us to, as we close, a couple of applications to think about as we end our time together. And number one is extravagant spending in reference to the worship of Jesus is not necessarily bad stewardship. You know, the point we want to see, at least one of the points we want to see, is that sometimes it's appropriate. Notice I said sometimes. It's appropriate to spend an unusually large sum of money to do nothing more than to praise the name of Jesus. You know, think about it for yourself. Can you imagine loving someone so much that you would literally spare no expense to express that love for that person? I mean, literally, spare no expense. That was Mary. How could she tangibly show Jesus the greatest amount of love and devotion possible? Well, for her, it meant sacrifice her most valued possession, possibly even her marital status, to honor him with it. There is nothing too valuable that I wouldn't give to honor Jesus. That was Mary's attitude. There's nothing too valuable, too precious for a Savior like that. Someone that has that kind of attitude and that kind of worship towards Jesus understands how much she's been forgiven. She understands the weight of her sin, right? She understands what Jesus, the full import of what Jesus has done for her. And that's why she's not clutching tightly to the alabaster, you know? For her, that is a mere pittance in comparison to what Jesus did for her, right? To have that kind of devotion that would spare no expense. So we have much to learn from Mary about true worship. Number two, do you have a devotion to Christ that throws caution to the wind, or do you care too much about what other people think? You know, Mary didn't give a rip about being judged by others for letting her hair down in public because she was more concerned with honoring Jesus. You know, sometimes we let other people's opinions of us alter our behavior, and we live more defensively than by conviction. Don't live that way. Don't let other people control you, you know, what you will do if you're doing it out of a heart to honor Jesus. You know, John Payton, one of my favorite missionaries of all time is John Payton. If you get a chance to read, there's several biographies of him. One is actually an autobiography. I haven't read that one, but there's several ones. Some are bigger, some are smaller. If you ever get a chance, pick that up. It's incredibly encouraging. But John Payton was harshly criticized by some of the members of his church when he told them that he planned to do missions in the New Hebrides in order to reach the cannibals that inhabited the islands. He wanted to reach them for Christ. Well, you know, in that day, it's roughly little less than 200 years ago, he was met by opposition in his church by both the pastors and the congregants, both pastors and congregants alike, who said to him, "It is foolhardy for you to undertake such a dangerous task." In fact, the reason they said that too, a famous missionary by the name of John Williams and his friend James Harris had been killed and eaten by these same cannibals about 20 years earlier, or less than 20 years earlier, when John Payton decided he wanted to go out there and reach them. An older Christian said to Payton, he said this, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." Payton said to this man, and this is a quote, let me read this to you. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." And after he said that, he went off and went to the New Hebrides. He lived by conviction, not by fear of displeasing others. By the way, if you want a spoiler to that story, by the time Payton died, that New Hebrides area, which is now called Vanuatu, him and his sons that did all the work his second wife, because his first wife died while they were out there. He had to sleep on the grave because they were trying to eat her. They were going to dig her up to eat her. That whole set of islands there were entirely evangelized, and they had to stop the work because there was no one that in those islands who did not profess the name of Christ. And to this day, those islands are the vast majority Christian. Just an incredible work. But here, a man who lived by conviction, not by the fear of displeasing others. Lastly, and then we'll be done with this. Oh well, let me just tell it to you, okay. Apostasy is a biblical reality, as we see here in the case of Judas. You know, when we talk about apostasy refers to a person who at one time makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, adheres to the gospel, and then with, you know, intention, turns his back on it. Judas was not only a man such as this, he was a man of great privilege, wasn't he? He was an apostle who had been discipled by Jesus for 3 years. He walked and talked with him. He saw his miracles. He heard all of his teachings, and he had even taught those same things himself. Yet at the end of the day, he would eventually betray Jesus and reject what he used to profess. Now, in case you're wondering, it's not that Judas lost his salvation, because biblically that's not possible to lose your salvation. It's that he never had it to begin with. But that said, let this serve as a warning. A person can play the Christian game for a very long time, but if God's grace is lacking, it'll come to an end one day. That's what happened with Judas. And it's also what we've seen happen in recent days with the well-known author and former pastor, Joshua Harris. I know many of you already know this, right? I know that some of you have read his books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, right? And Boy Meets Girl. And, you know, sadly, he has renounced his Christian faith last month, in fact, saying he no longer considers himself a Christian. He divorced his wife and then most recently apologized to the LGBTQ community. And Friday, he attended a pride parade in Vancouver. You know, here's a man whose basic theology is very similar to ours, right? And now he's walked away from the faith that he once proclaimed. You know, much like Judas, he was living without the grace of God, motivating his actions. And eventually, it's going to catch up to you. All the privileges in the world cannot convert a person, not even one who was discipled by Jesus, as in the case of Judas, or C.J. Mahaney, as in the case of Joshua Harris, right? Privilege is not going to convert you. You have to know Jesus. You have to be in relationship with Jesus, not with people in the church, not with a doctrinal statement on paper, right? Not just an abstract set of beliefs and doctrines. You have to know Jesus, or you're not going to last. You'll be this third application point yourself, right? Well, with that said, let's close our time in prayer, and we'll be done here this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for our time, and we thank you for the example of Mary that we see here in Scripture, and really the things that we can learn from her. And so we pray, Father, that we would take that and use it to motivate and to refine our own way of thinking, that we would have that same extravagant, sacrificial worship in our own heart as well. We pray that in Jesus' name.